Our sermon text this evening, it comes from the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Hear again the word of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Please pray with me. Father, open our eyes to your words. Let us behold wonderful things in them to your glory. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, near the end of the 10th chapter, two of the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." This sort of reminds me of when your children come to you with a request or they say, "Promise me you won't get mad," or "Promise me you'll give me whatever I want." And the way in which they asked this was they were trying to get Jesus to agree to something before they even asked it. And of course, Jesus said, "Well, what is it that you want?" And if you recall, they said, "When you come into your glory, let us sit at your left and right hands." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And he said, "Will you drink the cup that I drink? Will you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "Yes, we will." They had no idea what they were signing up for. And Jesus said to them, "Indeed, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism. But it is not for me to give you that, for that is already predetermined," right? The Father had already decided which persons would sit at his left and right hand. Well, what we read this evening in John, in 1 John, John is teaching us how it is unlike he and James, how we can truly get Jesus to give us whatever we ask. So we don't need to say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask," and then try to throw something at him. Instead, John teaches us how we may in fact receive whatever we ask. And the first is confidence in asking. The second is confidence in receiving. And then finally, there is a case in point. All right, so we'll see. First of all, there is a confidence in asking in verse 14. And in verse 14, we see that there is a cause, two conditions, and a result. The cause is this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. The cause is in him. In him, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. We have a confidence to ask because we are in him. We are in Jesus Christ. If you will recall previously in chapter 5, verse 13, we talked about how we have eternal life now. Eternal life is a present possession. Eternal life is not just something we get later on, but eternal life is something that we have even now. And one benefit of having eternal life even now is that we have fellowship with God and that we can have confidence in asking him for things. That is what eternal life will be like. We, just like James and John, could come up to Jesus and pull on his tunic and ask him to give them what he want. They want. So too it will be for us in heaven forever, and that has already begun even now. So the confidence to ask Jesus for things starts now. You have that, and that is a benefit of eternal life. Now this is the second time in the First John that we have come across confidence in prayer. In the first incidents back in chapter 3, we are said to have confidence in prayer because we obey his commandments. Well, this time we have confidence in prayer based upon being in Christ. That is to say, based upon having fellowship with Christ, believing in him, and having eternal life. So the cause then is in him. followed by two conditions. Number one, if we ask. And number two, anything according to his will. James tells us you do not have because you do not ask. How many things do we not have because we do not ask? And how many times do we ask, but we ask, as James says, amiss, so that we can spend it on our pleasures? So there are two conditions to getting whatever you ask or to God hearing what you ask. And number one, you got to ask it, right? You got to speak up. Number two, you have to ask according to his will. Ask according to his will. But then there is a result that follows from that. He hears us. Now, it's not just as if God hears us and like, oh, yes, I heard that. No, God hears us here refers to him hearing us favorably. Similar to Jesus in John chapter 11 when he says, Father, I thank you that you hear me, for you always hear me. Of course, the Father heard the Son. It's not just that he listened, that he could hear his words, but rather that he listened to him favorably and was prepared to do what he asks. Proverbs says that God hears the prayers of the righteous. Again, that means he listens to them, responds to them with favor. God always heard his Son, and he will likewise hear you, his children, to the degree that you are in his Son, to the degree to which you are walking in fellowship with his Son. If you are in the light, if you are following after his Son, if you are believing in him, God hears your prayers. I want you to consider the privilege that it is to be heard by God. God does not hear the prayers of everyone. In Proverbs 15:29, we read, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." In Proverbs 28:9, the Lord says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." God hates the prayers of those who don't listen to him. If God's word will not be in our ears, our prayers will not be in God's ears. In Isaiah, we read through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, Isaiah rebuking the people of God. He says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you." Do you see? God does not hear everyone. God does not hear everyone. And so it is a tremendous blessing to you when you read in the Word of God that whatever you ask, God hears you. Yes, God hears you because you are in Jesus Christ. You have right now eternal life. And I want you to know, knowing that God hears you and you have this tremendous privilege, that you must increase your asking all the more. See, because you have confidence, let that encourage you to ask. Ask because you know God hears you. You have eternal life. That means you are in fellowship with God. And your prayer is in large part your communication with God. That is your lifting up of your request to him. That is no different than a child asking their parent for things. So you, child of God, should increase your requests to God, knowing that he hears you. But of course, we must ask according to his will. And how do we know his will? Well, we know his will from the Holy Scripture. Does not God tell us his will in Scripture? If we want to know God's will, look no farther than the Bible. You find his will set forth in Scripture. We also know his will by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this from Romans chapter 8. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Do you know our prayers are imperfect? And in fact, we don't know the words to pray or sometimes what to pray for. right? We don't know how to pray. We don't know whether this particular thing is the will of God or not. But the Spirit takes our prayers and fashions them so that they are pleasing to God. So then you pray and let the Spirit bring it to the Lord. And through the process of that, you begin to learn which things are pleasing to God and which things are not. So you've been looking at the Scriptures. You've been reading from the Word of God. You see what God's will is. And so you begin asking for things and you start seeing answers. You see God answering in this way or answering in that way. You see God teaching you in your spirit. Like the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in his flesh. 3 times he asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, we may have things like that in our lives. God may say to us indirectly, "It is not my will for this to be done right now." Or he may say, "Child, wait." But you will learn that by praying and by the Spirit bringing your prayers to God and then slowly conforming your heart more and more to the will of God. And then there is a third. So we have the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and we have a holy example. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he prayed that the Lord may, he said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, every prayer of the Christian is always surrendering to God's will. So do not wait to pray until you have a perfect conception of God's will. Just always add that footnote. Put the small print in there. "Nevertheless, Lord, always, please, your will be done." And it is okay if you sometimes ask amiss, and just know that if you have asked contrary to God's will, you will not receive that. But in the end, you will be grateful for that, won't you? Would we want anything for ourselves that our Father in heaven does not first want for us? I don't think that we would. So we see then we have confidence in asking, but then we come down to verse 15 and we see there is a confidence in receiving. So we know that God hears us, and then if we know that God hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In verse 15, so there's a condition again, if we know that God hears us, and then a result, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Literally, we have the askings that we have asked of him. So just like when Jesus, when he prayed, "Father, I know that you hear me, for you always hear me," he was confident that God was going to give him what he asked for. So too should we be confident that God is going to give us what we ask of him. Jesus said it this way in Mark 11, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Jesus again said, "Whatever you ask in my name," in John 14, "whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So Jesus is saying there, if you ask according to God's will, it will be answered to you. And so if you ask according to God's will, God hears you. If God hears you, God will do it. Are you following John's logic there? We must become like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, he wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "Go," and he went, right? And Jesus said, I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. But the centurion just took the Lord's word that when he had asked him and Jesus said he would do it, he believed it. And that is how we need to be. Even as we seek to conform our prayers more and more to the will of God, right, through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, by the example of Christ, knowing that when we are confident we have prayed according to God's will, then we should expect that we will receive what we have asked for. And anything less than that is actually a manner of unbelief. Now, there is some imperfection in it in the sense that we don't perfectly know God's will. And there may be times when the answer to our prayers even now are yes. But it will take some time, right? It will take some time. God may not give to us immediately what we have asked for. But what does that do? It encourages us to keep trusting and to keep asking, knowing that God, every time we ask for something, think of it this way. Is God going to accomplish his holy will? Yes. Yes, over all, nothing whatsoever will stand in the way of God accomplishing His holy will. And so every time you are asking God to do His holy will, you are asking Him to do something that He has already resolved to do. So then such a prayer cannot fail. All right, so we see then that there is confidence. And then John comes in verse 16 to a case in point. So he's saying we have this confidence in prayer. All right, you have this confidence and you can ask and you know that you're heard. And if you are heard, you can know that you will receive it. Let me give you a for instance or an illustration of it. And that's what he does here in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. All right, so here's a for instance. I've told you to be confident in prayer, and here's how you can be confident. You ask according to the will of God. So try this. And there's an occasion. If you see your brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death. We'll come back to the sin which does not lead to death and the sin which leads to death in a few moments. But for now, here's the situation. You in the church, you Christian, you see one of your Christian brothers or sisters sinning. Okay? All right then. So the first thing you do is you go and gossip up, right? No? You go and put something on Facebook. No. No. You pray. You pray. If you see them sinning, you ask. You ask God. Right? So that's the occasion. You see your brother sinning, and then comes intercession. He will ask. Now, this is a future tense verb, so it's almost like a command. It's like a mild, it's telling you what should and will happen. We will not be like Cain, and we will not say, am I my brother's keeper? No, we will see our brother in sin, and seeing them, knowing that they need to be delivered from it, we will ask. Okay, so that's the intercession. Just as Abraham prayed for Sodom. Lord, will you destroy all of them for the sake of 50 righteous? And remember, that was Abraham interceding with the Lord for Sodom. And that's what God here is instructing us to do. Similarly, when Abraham prayed for Abimelech in this Old Testament scripture reading. Isn't that interesting? Abimelech, in this instance, I always felt like he was the more innocent party. Abraham lied to him and Sarah lied to him and Abimelech almost got killed because he almost touched Abraham's wife. But he didn't. God kept him from it. And as Abimelech said, he was innocent. He was in his heart. He did not go after her. But look at God said, Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will be healed. And that's very similar to what is being said here. John is saying, you all are prophets, right? You all are God's people. And when you pray for one another, they will be healed. And that's what took place in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham, being the covenant member, prayed for the pagan king Abimelech, and God answered Abraham's prayer. Very same principle to what is taking place here in 1 John. So Abraham prayed, and he was healed. So that's the provision. So we see the intercession and then the provision. The provision is, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, the grammar is a little bit, or it's not entirely ambiguous here, but if you look in verse 16 of the New King James, the second he there, and he will give him life, it's capitalized. The pronoun is capitalized, indicating that they believe that the pronoun refers back to God. Okay, which makes sense, right? Who's going to give the man life but God? But grammatically, it actually refers to the one who prays, okay? So really what it's saying is that the one who prays, the one who asks God, is giving life to the one he's praying for. Now, of course, we understand that God is the giver of life, but all John is saying is that you will be the instrument by which God gives them life. Just like the friends who lowered their friend down through the roof. They dug through the tiles and lowered their friend down. They became a means to that man's salvation, right? And so too with you. You will give life. How do you give life? By praying for them, and God gives them life. So similar to what Abraham did with Abimelech, right? He prayed, and you might say in a sense Abraham gave him life because Abraham was the link between God and that man. Now, of course, only God can really give life, but you, Christian, can be the means by which God gives someone else life. Like we read about the man, Ahmed, who found a little scrap of paper on the bus. Now, I don't know who wrote that little note, but didn't they, in a sense, save his life? Right? Just finding that little scrap of paper led him to believing in Jesus Christ. So you might say that man saved his life. Anyways, that's what John is saying here. You will save their life. You will benefit them because you cry out to God on their behalf. Well, then he comes in with a clarification, right? So I think it's probably time we should all go home. We have a hymn to sing, and then we'll... You all are not interested in the rest of this. There is a clarification. The first, there are actually three clarifications that follow. First, there is a sin leading to death. And then the second clarification, I do not say that he should pray about that. And then a third clarification, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Okay, let's pick up with that first clarification. There is, says John, a sin leading to death. Now, he tells us about the existence of such a sin. Unfortunately, he does not stop to tell us what that sin is. He simply assumes either that we will be able to figure it out, whether through the context of the book of 1 John or from the rest of Scripture, or that we can understand his point even if we don't know what it is. There have been numerous attempts over the years in the history of the church to define what this sin is, and I'm just going to briefly set them before you, and hopefully we can come down to a conclusion. First, some think it is physical death, chastisement, such as what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied and they were killed. John is saying there's a sin that leads to death. We read about it in the words of institution to the Lord's Supper. God does indeed kill people, doesn't he? And so maybe John is saying, look, don't pray about that. You know, don't pray for Ananias and Sapphira. It's too late for them. I mean, that does make some sense. However, I would point out that in this passage and in the rest of 1 John, the themes of life, the words life and death tend to refer to spiritual life and death and not physical. And I can show you immediately here in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. So life here refers to forgiveness of his sin, right? Being saved from his sin. And so life in this instance must be spiritual life. You know, if you see your brother sinning a sin and you pray for him, you give him life. Well, it's not that you're giving him physical life, right? It's that you are sparing him from the consequences of sin. So it's spiritual. We read several times in the epistle to 1 John. We're not going to review all of them now, but life in 1 John, remember, life refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit and to eternal life and to fellowship with God. And so I think we are better off understanding life in this passage and death in this passage as spiritual, okay? All right, now some still hold to that, and there is a sense in which, of course, that is true. We do know that God chastises people by killing them. And once they're dead, we probably wouldn't pray for them, right? In fact, John could have just said, don't pray for dead people anyways, right? We don't pray for dead people. That's moot at that point. Their reward has been settled at that point, so really it's of no effect to pray for them. All right, so some have said, well, if it's not that, maybe it's some particular heinous sin, some particularly terrible sin like murder, right? And we could see why. You know, we do understand that, humanly speaking, some crimes merit one kind of punishment, right? There are crimes unto jail, and then there are crimes unto death, like a capital crime, like murder. You get the death penalty for murder. So certain sins, by reason of analogy, would also be this way. There are certain sins, because they are more severe, they would require eternal death, or there's some kind of penalty from God that is death. And that is true. There is there are degrees of guilt and degrees of sin, and some sins are more abominable than others, and some sins, you know, there is murder of the physical body, and there are murder of souls, heresy. is the killing of a soul, isn't it? And that's a terrible sin. But recall when the Lord Jesus was being crucified. And can you all think of a more heinous sin than the crucifixion of Christ? I cannot. And so when he was being crucified, do you remember his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That inclines me to believe that this John would not be advising us or discouraging us from praying for that kind of a thing. Even heinous sins can be forgiven. So yes, they are terrible, but we have examples of even murderers being forgiven. We have examples of adulterers being forgiven. We have all kinds of examples of people being forgiven for all manner of sins. And Jesus even prayed for those who were crucifying him. Others have said, well, this is perhaps blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it does make some sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is true. So that does make some sense here. John could be saying that's a sin unto death because that's the one sin that won't be forgiven. Although I don't know that that fits very well in the context of 1 John. Remember when Jesus explained blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It was attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan, to demons. The work of the Holy Spirit, they said, that's the work of the devil, right? Well, that's not what is being discussed here. That seems a very narrow and very specific sin, a sin of attributing to the Holy Spirit satanic, right, being demonic. And I don't think that that fits here. Some others yet have said, okay, it's unbelief, right? If you don't believe and you persist in your unbelief, you will die, right? Eternally. You will go to hell for unbelief. There is no question about that. Don't anyone think otherwise. It is certainly very true. Unbelief, if persisted in, will result in eternal death. In fact, that's pretty much, one of the things that John has said in here, that those who do not believe in Jesus will eternally die, right? They're already in the realm of death. But I do want to point out that in this passage, John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning. Okay, so your brother, in this instance, I think probably refers to someone in the church. And someone in the church, well, you could have a secret unbeliever. Someone in the church is typically not regarded outwardly as an unbeliever. And secondly, I would say that we can, in fact, pray for the salvation of unbelievers. If we did not pray for the salvation of unbelievers, then scarcely would they be saved, right? So I don't think that that's what's taking place here. John is not discouraging us from that. All right, so then fifthly, and I'll try to persuade you of this. It's apostasy. It is a final and fatal falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that fall from Christ from which there is no remedy. Those who have believed in him or profess faith in him, someone who sits in church and is baptized and listens to sermons and does VBS and maybe serves as an elder or as a minister, and then they reject the gospel and turn away from it, and they are not reclaimed. That is the sin unto death. It is similar, I think, to what we read about in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I want to just read that to you. John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John, I think, here is referring to those like his opponents in this letter, those who had been a part of the Christian church, left, renounced Jesus Christ, therefore losing God the Father, right? Not having access to God the Father, and starting up another religion, essentially. And now they have cut themselves off from the possibility of being forgiven because the one person who could forgive them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they reject him. All right, so, and I think this corresponds to something that we read in the book of Hebrews. Let me take you there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the author of the book of Hebrews here is describing those who enjoyed some measure, that we call it the common or the common operations of the Holy Spirit. They profess faith. They have maybe an historical faith. They're sort of like the seeds sown on stony ground, right? They believe for a time and then they fall away. And the author of Hebrews is saying once they have turned away from that, it's impossible again to restore them. All right. So what this makes sense then in the context of 1 John, because remember, John is trying to tell us about the confidence that we have in prayer, right? Here's the confidence you have in prayer. And here's a for instance. So if you pray this way, you can be confident because you're praying according to the will of God. But I'm not saying, says John, you should pray contrary to the will of God, right? He doesn't want, why would God ask us to pray for him to forgive the sins of someone who finally and fatally rejected his son? We know that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we know not to ask God for that. All right. Now, there is a second clarification. He says what he is not saying. He says, I do not say that he should pray about that. Of course, we just discussed it would be contrary to God's will to save someone who rejects Jesus Christ. But notice what John, he actually does not say, you shall not pray for that. He's actually saying, I'm not telling you you should pray for that. It is not, strictly speaking, a prohibition. It is not, strictly speaking, a command not to pray. But what he is saying in the context is, if you want to be confident in your prayers, you pray according to the will of God. Okay? And you can't do that if you're praying for someone about whom you think or you know has rejected Christ. You can't have that same confidence. So he's not saying you cannot ever pray for someone who has left the church. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, if you want to be confident in your prayers, I am not saying that you pray for those who have done the sin unto death. All right, when should we stop praying for someone like that? All right? When? And I want to read to you from John Calvin on this, because one, he says it better than I can, and two, it really is helpful. But he says, by what evidences can we know that a man's fall is fatal? Remember, I said this is a fatal and final falling away, right? This is not a temporary, prodigal son. This is someone who, completely, entirely, forever falls away from Christ. So how do we know this? He says, it is right to determine sometimes whether the fallen is without hope or whether there is still a place for a remedy. As God sets before us the infinite riches of his grace and bids us to be merciful according to his own example, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. On the contrary, love should dispose us to hope well. But if the impiety of some appear to us not otherwise than hopeless, as though the Lord pointed out with his own finger, we ought not to contend with the just judgment of God, nor should we seek to be more merciful than he is. So what he's saying there is, we don't necessarily know this, right? And we kind of have to make judgments according to human standards. And we should, our inclination is to extend the same love and mercy that God extends to us, and so we should be hopeful. We should continue to pray to someone, for someone rather, for a very long time until it becomes fixed in our mind that indeed it cannot be otherwise, but it is hopeless. It's something like when Eutychus fell out of the window in Acts, what is it, Acts chapter 20? Eutychus fell out of the window and Paul ran down there and said, "There is life yet in him." That should be sort of our hope for people if they leave the church. And yet, you know, if someone leaves the church and joins Islam and begins preaching against Christ, that is for us a pretty clear indication that he has indeed apostatized, and he is one for whom there is no forgiveness offered. Now, if God in his mercy should want to turn that man and return him, that's not my decision. But if I want confidence in prayer, I am not praying that God will give life to those who have sinned the sin unto death. And the sin unto death, I think, as we have seen, is that fatal, final falling away from Christ. All right, so then John has one more clarification. Lest you become too soft on sin, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. He's kind of gotten away from his main point a little bit here, right? He had to talk about the sin unto death, but let's not miss his main point. All unrighteousness is sin. And you know, beloved, that the wages of sin is death, right? You know that every sin, if persisted in, every sin will lead to death. But he's saying, just understand this. So there's a warning. All unrighteousness is sin. And then he offers an encouragement. And there is sin not leading to death. So he's talking now once again about the sin that the Christian commits, the kind of sin for which you can pray for your Christian brothers and sisters and have them restored to life. He's saying here that all sin is serious, but not all sin is hopeless. Okay, and now all sins like anything, are easier to kill when they're little. Right? And so if you see a friend getting involved in a sin, start praying for it right away, because it's much easier to kill that sin and restore them to life when that sin is little. Don't let it go on for a time. But all sin is not the sin unto death. And so you therefore have much more confidence. Remember, in 1 John we read, if anyone confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him, right? And so if the person you are praying for confesses their sins, then according to the promise of God, they will be forgiven. And you can pray with extreme confidence. So all sin is serious, but not all sin is hopeless. Well, because you have fellowship with God in Christ, you can have confidence in prayer. But because the confidence that you have in prayer is in Christ, we must learn to pray like Christ, and that is according to the will of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for your word and how it ministers to us. Lord, that we would have confidence to approach you, that you would hear us, that even now, Lord, you hear me, you hear this congregation. Lord, thank you. We praise you and thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for buying that for us. Lord, help us more and more to conform our own hearts to your will, and that as our hearts are conformed to your will, our prayers also will be conformed to your will. And Father, give us that faith and confidence to pray. And Father, we do pray for any among us who are flirting with sin or who are being tempted to fall away. Lord, restore them. Be gracious to them, even as we would ask you to be gracious to us. Have mercy on them, Lord. And truly, they can't know what they are doing, Father. They must not know. Otherwise, they would never, ever seek to follow those things in place of you. So please, Lord, be gracious to your people. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.